So tonight we'll be studying the whole text of Philippians. We'll be going through it kind of quickly. Philippi is one of the more interesting books or areas in the book of Acts. The church in Philippi has more notable characters that we might be able to recall. In Acts chapter 16, Philippi comes up because that's where Paul meets Lydia, who's the seller of purple dye, and they stay at her house. There's a girl with a spirit of divination that Paul casts out of her, and people are upset by that. And the Philippian jailer, oddly enough, is from Philippi as well. He's converted there. So Paul establishes the beginning of the congregation that meets in Philippi. They would have all been very familiar with him, and he knows them well. And that's apparent in the letter that he wrote to the Philippians. It seems that this letter was probably written at about 62 AD, which is while Paul was under house arrest. He and Timothy co-author this book. It says that in verse 1, which we'll get to in a moment. And he visits Philippi on his second and third missionary journeys. Obviously, I don't have a map, but Philippi is in like northernmost Greece. It's a Roman colony at the time of writing in the region of Macedon, which is right below modern Bulgaria. I'm sure you all know where that is. Anyway, well, let's get right into the text. So Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Something I've really liked about this study and in this class is that when the first century churches received these epistles, they would not have studied them, you know, week by week in chunks. They would have just read the whole thing right there and gone through it in one sitting because they received a letter that was written by inspiration. That would have been an important moment. And when we study it that way, we can sort of look at the whole thing in its own context and see these themes develop throughout the book. Paul and Timothy write this to all the saints in Philippi, and they specify the overseers and the deacons. This was a public letter written to the Philippian church, something that they were all supposed to be made aware of, and it deals with some problems that the Philippians had. I've heard that Philippians is like a love letter from Paul to the Philippian church because the Philippians were an exemplary congregation. I think you will agree with me as we study throughout this book that that's not the case. They actually have quite a few problems that Paul is trying to get them to address. He's just so diplomatic about it that, you know, maybe we miss it. Or not. We'll see it. So in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul is thankful to the Philippians for the work that they do for the gospel. We'll note later that they seem to be supporting Paul financially. They're helping take care of him as he's ministering to the greater Mediterranean area. He's reaching the Gentiles. And a major strength of this church is the fact that they were able to support Paul, and they had that close relationship with him. They were a great help when other congregations couldn't be. So the first prayer that Paul notes in this introductory section is one of thanksgiving to God for the Philippians. He says in verse 6, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says in verse 6 here that there is some perfecting that needs to be done with the Philippians. He's confident that they're going to be able to improve, and he's confident that they are going to be able to continue to participate in the gospel. But that is because the work that God has started here with the Philippians is going to continue to perfect them. They are going to become more spiritually mature. They're going to work out some of the problems that Paul is going to draw to their attention. Which leads us to Paul's second prayer that he notes here in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul wants the Philippians to abound more in love, in real knowledge, and in discernment. Those are going to be the three things that we're going to see throughout this letter that Paul is trying to help them grow in. They have problems loving each other, they have problems discerning what the true gospel is and how they should follow it, and they have problems, like I said, they have problems with discernment. They have problems kind of handling some issues that are coming up. And this problem is so severe, the one that Paul is praying about, that he says in verse 10 that in order for them to be sincere and blameless, they're going to have to fix these things. They're not blameless so long as these problems persist. They're not small, you know, issues that you know, Paul's just kind of nitpicking at somebody who's already pretty close to perfect. You know, they've pretty much got everything down. These are major problems that this church has that need to be addressed. Verse 11 reads, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. To get these things right is to have the righteousness that this church needs from Jesus Christ. So with verse 11 out of the way, Paul starts the greater body of this epistle. And the main point that Paul is going to be making for a good bit now is others above self. And he's going to illustrate that with several examples of how some people, some figures, have put others above themselves. And his first example is himself. So he says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul is in bad circumstances because of the work that he's doing for the gospel. And that's not a problem for him because his goal is the furtherance of the gospel. This sort of the things that make Paul happy, a cushy lifestyle for Paul is not his goal. What Paul wants is for the gospel to reach as many people as possible, for the message of Christ to save as many souls as possible. So for him to be imprisoned along the way is just a proof that he's doing well, and the fact that he is suffering is not a problem for him because his goal is others above himself. He notes in verse 13, and this will come up later, that it's become very apparent that what Paul is doing is for the cause of Christ, to the Praetorian Guard specifically, which is an important part of the Roman government. They were like Caesar's personal military, as it were, and to everyone else. So it's apparent to all people that what Paul is doing is for the gospel and that's where his priorities lie. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Because Paul is visibly suffering for Christ, he's been put in jail for the cause of the gospel, other brothers that see Paul have been inspired, they've been emboldened to share that message more fervently. And Paul is happy about this. And Paul is so happy about this that he's not concerned about what is motivating people to share the gospel because his goal is that the truth is shared with all people. If we see somebody who's teaching, somebody who's looking to share the gospel, and we sort of get the impression that they're doing it because there's some ego behind it. You know, they want clout in the church. They want to be popular with you know, a group of people like this. They want to be popular with the saints. That shouldn't really be our problem. We shouldn't have a problem with that, because our goal is not to nitpick at what others are doing. Our goal is to make sure that the gospel reaches as many people as possible. It's not ideal for people to be ministering to others for themselves, for selfish reasons. But what Paul is saying here is that he is rejoicing regardless of this, because his purpose is not to make sure that everybody is doing everything properly and sort of micromanaging their intentions. His purpose is to make sure that the gospel reaches all people. His goal is higher than these like personal, these interpersonal dramas that are going on, which later we'll see is something that the Philippians are struggling with quite a bit. So Paul is not letting these interpersonal relationship kind of drama issues distract him from the fact that good things are being accomplished when the gospel is preached to all people. As a church, we have to make sure that we're focused on the fact that the gospel reaching people is the best thing that we can do. Like, the number one priority that we have is saving souls with the message of Jesus Christ. And as long as that is happening, it's good. That's a great thing. And we should rejoice in that the same way that Paul does. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." Paul says that he's going to be delivered from these negative circumstances that he's in. Right now he's in jail. He's suffering. It's not great. He says, "I will either be free and work more, or I will die, and either one is fine with me." Which is a good attitude for Paul to have. I mean, he knows that so long as his salvation is worked out, and clearly it is for him to be able to say this, that there's the worst thing that can happen to him is that he gets sent home to Jesus, and that's a good thing. In verse 23, he says, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound and in Christ Jesus through my coming to see you again." So Paul adds the Philippians to the list of people that he's listing that he has put above himself. He put Christ and the furtherance of the gospel above himself. They were more important than him in his list of priorities. He's also put the Philippians because he says he wants to die and he would rather be dead, but because the Philippians have problems, he's got to stay because they have things that they need to work out. And he's confident that they have things to work out because he feels like that's the only reason that he's alive right now. So clearly these problems that the Philippians are having are very, very troubling to Paul, because of course he feels like they're so urgent that he has more work to be done here on earth in solving them. That seems to be part of the reason that he's writing this letter. In verse 27, we come to the very first imperative of this book, which is sort of interesting. In Galatians, this came up much faster. If you recall a couple weeks ago when we were studying Galatians, he sort of launches in with the fact that he's astonished that they have left their gospel that he taught them so quickly. With the Philippians, he seems to be kind of massaging his points in with them. You know, he sort of opens with a story about himself and his present circumstances, sort of fills them in, but he also tells them, "You've got some problems you need to work out, and let me show you with my own actions the mindset that you need to be adopting." So, verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul's call is for unity among the Philippians. Their problem in Philippi is that they're not together. They're not happy with each other. There's some sort of interpersonal drama problem that is hindering their ability to work and function as a church. And it's so severe, like I said at the beginning, that it's stripping this church of the fact that they can be blameless before Christ. If a church has these sort of social dramas that are going on, it's not a good thing. We're not working efficiently, and it's not pleasing to God. We can't be, as people, as individuals, we can't be in the business of taking snipes at one another about other people's intentions when they do good things, about why somebody's teaching the gospel, like Paul said, about why somebody is working the way that they are, that they're doing the things that they're doing in good church work, things that are actually fruitful, because we don't like them, because we have some personal problem with them. You know, you don't have to like everybody, but you do have to love them, and we do all have to get along and work together with one spirit toward the goal of furthering the gospel if we want to be a good and sound church. And Philippi is clearly not doing that, because Paul says you have to be in one mind and one spirit, and you all have to work together for the gospel. In verse 28, it says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, in experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." The Philippians don't need to worry about their opponents outside the church, because their opponents are bound for destruction. The gospel is a message of destruction and a message of doom to people that are not here, to people that are not part of the church, you know, here in a spiritual sense. It's a message of doom for people that are not saved. But it's a message of salvation for people that are doing good. And Paul says that, you know, as long as you are in the church, as long as you've worked out your salvation, which is something that we'll talk about later, you don't have anything to worry about, but you do need to make sure that you are all unified and working together. And he says in verse 29 and 30 that the Philippians are going to have an opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake. That's not like a great thing to hear. I don't usually look for people to tell me that I'm going to have the opportunity to suffer. It's like when you get voluntold to work on something. I don't want people to invite me to suffer. It's just not something that I'm looking for. And the Philippians are going to have that opportunity, but they need to make sure that their relationship with Christ and their solidity as a church is fixed, because, you know, you're not going to endure suffering without Jesus. Moving into chapter 2 then, he says, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Paul kind of hits two birds with one stone here, if you've been sort of following these trains of thought. In verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit," and he also says, "Regard one another as more important than yourselves." He's saying we need to put others before ourselves, the way that he showed them that he was doing in his own life. He said, "When I see people preaching the gospel, I rejoice, because my goal is the furtherance of the gospel. I've put Christ above myself. That's my priority." He also says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit." If you're preaching the gospel because it's just like an ego boost for you, the reason that you're doing this is selfish, he says you're doing it wrong, and that needs to be stopped. You know, there's no good side in this argument that we can sort of infer is happening at the church in Philippi. They're both in the wrong, and they both need to correct it in order for them to be unified. And the way that they're going to do that is to humble themselves and stop looking out for their own interests and start looking out for each other, start taking care of each other and working together to be a more unified body and loving each other the way that they are supposed to as a church. In verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So Paul's first example of this motif of others above selves, regarding others as more important than yourselves, was himself, his mindset and his suffering while he's in jail. His second example is Jesus Christ. He says, have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus humbled himself to God. Christ humbled himself to God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And he came and lived and died as a man. And he came and lived and died for all of mankind. That was the reason that he did it. So Christ has put two groups, I guess, above himself. He put God above himself. He said, I'm humbling myself to you, God. And he put mankind above himself because he said, I will die for all of you. I will give this ultimate act of service and love for all of you. Obviously, this is a much deeper passage than we have time to go into, but the place that this fits in the overall book, Paul's immediate point is not some heavy theological statement so much as it is proof that Jesus was the most humble person to come, humbled himself in the form of a bondservant so that he could put others above himself. And because Christ did that, it says, starting in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Because Christ humbled himself and died on the cross, God highly exalts him and gives him supreme power over everything and everyone. At the end, Jesus is Lord of everyone. He will be Lord of every single person. And, you know, the time where we, not we, but, you know, people, we, mankind, have to reject him is waning, because eventually everyone will acknowledge that Christ is Lord because of what he did, because of the humility that he showed, and because Christ humbled himself. He says in verse 12 then here, so then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Philippians have their own salvation to work out. The Philippians have a very serious issue that they need to resolve, and Paul is saying that their salvation is on the line. They need to be obedient to God. They need to be conforming themselves to Christ's example as individuals and as a church in order for them to solve this problem. And he says this with the severity of with fear and with trembling, because God is the one who's at work with them. You know, they're in the hands of God, and they need to make sure that they're on the right side of the things that he wants them to do. Which they are not at the time that Paul is writing this. He's sort of warning them. Continuing that warning then, Paul says in verse 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Another imperative from Paul there is to do all things without grumbling and disputing. The Philippians, with this interpersonal problem that they are having here, are complaining. They're grumbling against each other. They're disputing about this and that, and they can't get along with each other. And Paul is saying that's just not going to work. That's not the way that you can live, and you're not moving yourselves toward this harmony and this unity as the body of Christ that you are supposed to have by grumbling and disputing. Of course, this verse can be rightly applied to all things, as it says, all things, but in the context of the book, in the context of what Paul has been writing so far, it's very clear that part of the point that he's trying to make is that when you're dealing with each other, don't complain so much about each other. it's easy, I think we all sort of understand this, to complain more about people that you spend the most time with. You know, like when you have roommates, it's very easy to complain about them. When you have family, it's very easy to complain about them because you know a lot about them. And your church is the same way. I mean, your church is your family. Our theme this year is Family of God. And we can have this tendency to want to complain about people that we know very well. That it is not excluding the church. We know each other very well. But Paul is saying when you're dealing with each other, do all things without grumbling and complaining. When you are working as a church, don't grumble and complain about each other and the problems that you have with each other because you are supposed to be harmonious together. If we're grumbling and complaining too, he says at the end of verse 15, that he wants them to stand out among this crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. In verse 113, Paul said that his humility, the fact that he was suffering for the cause of Christ, was noticeable to everyone. If we as a church are constantly taking snipes at each other. You know, we don't like each other. There's people that are just, they're just frustrating, and we have to hammer the fact that that person frustrates us to no end. We're not the light in the world that we're supposed to be. Nobody's going to want to join a church that is taking snipes at each other, and you can see, you know, the sides being taken. You know, maybe not right down the middle, but you can see that there's these groups, and they don't like each other. There are people that are frustrated with one another. Nobody wants to be a part of that. It's not an attractive sight. That's not what the light of the world is supposed to look like, and it's not how we are supposed to shine to the community. We have to work these things out, and we have to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Very important point that Paul is making here. In verse 16, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The Philippians need to hold fast to the word of life because Paul does not want to find that all of this effort that he has poured into the Philippians is not in vain. So that at the end of everything, when it's all said and done and judgment day comes, they're not all fallen away and Paul didn't waste his time the whole time dealing with them. They weren't just a lost cause. Disunity in the church and forsaking the true gospel is as serious as it gets for a congregation's health. You know, we sort of think of interpersonal problems as probably like a lesser issue. You know, we could come up with greater sins, you know, bigger problems in the church than the fact that everybody doesn't get along super well. But Paul is saying here that at the end, you could all have been a total waste of my time if you can't work out dealing with each other and if you can't all get along. So don't let it be lost on us how important this issue is and how seriously Paul is stressing it here. But even if I am being poured as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul says that he's working hard for them and that they should reciprocate. They should also work hard and share this joy with him. Paul wants to get good news from them, good reports about how they're living the way that they're supposed to, they're doing things correctly. That's what he wants to hear from them, not that they have more problems. Any questions or comments so far? You can obviously stop me whenever, but I'll ask now while I'm thinking about it. Okay. So the third example to the Philippians of putting others before self starts in verse 19. And this is totally a chunk of verses that, you know, your eyes glaze over when you get to it. You know, Timothy and Epaphroditus are like C-list Bible characters, and the logistics of their travel, like, could not be more boring, at least to me. Like, I do not care why, you know, whether or not Epaphroditus is going to visit the Philippian church. But Paul includes these in this letter for an important reason. I want to show that to you. So then, you know, you never skip over travel logistics from the first century again. That's very interesting. So verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I hear of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy to you because Timothy is putting you above himself. He says, other people are seeking their own interests. Other people are just interested in sharing the gospel for clout. They're just interested in sharing the gospel for you know, this ego boost. But Timothy really cares about you all. Timothy is really interested in you improving and growing as God's people. So I'm sending him to you so that he can help you and so that you can learn from him what it means for you to put others before yourself. He says in verse 23, therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. Paul sort of includes himself here in the people that care about you and want to visit you motif for the example for the greater motif of putting others before yourself. See, it's not just travel logistics. It's cool. Verse 25, but I thought necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So Paul's fourth example of putting others before self is Epaphroditus as well. He says in verse 26, because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus has put the Philippians before himself to the degree that he was worried about them. He was concerned about what they were dealing with. He was concerned about their spiritual well-being while he's nearly dead because he's so sick. His priorities are all there. I mean, he is concerned about God's people through and through, even when he totally would be justified in worrying more about himself and getting better and being well. I mean, it's easy to be distracted when you're very sick, but Epaphroditus is worried about God's people and the church more than anything else at that time. Verse 28, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Epaphroditus is not only putting the Philippians above himself, but he was also putting Paul above himself, because he was going to see Paul, and the work of Christ above himself, because in the process of going to see Paul to accomplish something, probably delivering support to Paul, he nearly died. He risked his life. Epaphroditus, he's got it all down. I mean, he is willing to do everything, put it all on the line, because what he wants is to see the furtherance of the gospel, and he's going to do everything he can to make sure that he does see that. So, moving into chapter 3 then, Paul restates the theme of the book. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. This feels a little tongue-in-cheek. You know, Paul is saying, listen, I'm going to tell it to you again. No, it's no problem. I can say it again. You clearly need to hear it more. I will write it for you. It's no trouble. It's better for you this way. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. These are sort of negative examples of this motif that Paul has been presenting. He says that there are people that you need to be concerned about. Do not be like dogs, evil workers, and those of the false circumcision. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul says, there are false teachers, and they're coming to you with the old law. They're coming to you, you know, we kind of talked about this in Galatians. They're coming to you, binding circumcision on you. They're false teachers. Paul says, if there's anything to be gained in this fleshly boasting, in boasting in the law, he's like, I've got it all. He's like, I'm the Jewest Jew you have ever seen, because he's done it all. Like, he was the most zealous, the most right, the most in line with the law Jew, and he gave it all up, which means that that's what everybody should be doing. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, this is verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul, even though he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, a better Jew than anybody else, and nobody compares, he says, I count it all as loss because there's nothing to be gained from that for me. There's no reason for me to be the best Jew, because the only thing I need to be is the best Christian. I need to be the best follower of Christ. That's where all my priorities need to be. That's where I should put all my eggs in the basket of Jesus. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. Paul's focus is not on anything physical. There's nothing material that Paul is worried about accumulating for himself, because all valuable things here are just loss in the face of what he has in Christ. The Philippians are to see Paul's example again of looking for something greater and more important, because Paul has given up so much status for Christ. Paul says, you, in your interpersonal problems, the squabbles that you're having amongst yourselves, have nothing that compares to how important I was as a Jew. And I gave all that up. I was better than you in a physical sense. I was achieving more than you. I cared more than you. I was better at being who I wanted to be than you. And I gave all that up for Jesus. So you should give up these interpersonal squabbles that you have, because it's only going to be better with Jesus. You should give it all up for Jesus, because that's the only thing that matters. And that's what Paul is telling to them. There's nothing that should come between you and your relationship with people in the church that's more important than your relationship with people in the church, because none of this matters over here. The only thing that matters is your relationship with Christ and being the church that he wants them to be. So, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from faith from God on the basis of faith. There's no righteousness to be gained in the law. Paul gave up something great. It was over here. Paul gave up something great and took Christ, but that was a no-brainer, because there's no salvation over here. There's only salvation in Christ. There's only salvation from God that comes on the basis of faith, not on the basis of the law. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. In order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If we want to attain the resurrection from the dead, which we all do, I mean, death is a certainty. The only way that we can escape the fact that we're going to die, and that's it, is the fact that we need to have a relationship with Christ. That's the only power over death. Otherwise, you know, we'll die, and it won't be great. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is not resting on his laurels. He says, you know, I've given up so much, and I have, you know, I have put Christ first, and I have accomplished great things in this. You know, there are good things being done because of that, but that's not enough. Like, it's not done yet. Again, I think this is sort of a comparison from him to other people. You know, he says, maybe you are sort of giving up these personal squabbles that you have over here. You're not holding on to things in this world. Okay, now you're focused on what you're supposed to be, but you're not done yet. Like, you have to keep focusing on the upward call of God. You have to keep improving and keep working at this. You can't just stop yet. So, he says in verse 17, Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. All these examples that Paul has given so far are illustrating this point. Like I said, there are these four examples of Paul, Christ, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul again. That's all what Paul wants them to follow. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There are bad examples and good examples out there. You know, you can follow people who are bad examples, or you can follow people that are transcribed in the Word of God, good examples that we are to imitate, and we have to choose good examples, or we'll meet the same end as the bad examples, destruction. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven. You know, you don't belong here in this world. You don't belong with material, fleshly things. You belong in heaven. You belong in a better place, a higher place. You belong answering this upward call to God. And if you're focusing on the material, you're not answering that. You know, if you're following the wrong examples, you're not doing that right. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's these two women in Philippi who are having some drama. They're having some squabble, and it's a problem for the whole church. You know, these two women fighting is putting everyone in jeopardy, and Paul says it's everyone's responsibility to help these two people work it out. Like, they have some issue. It's not good. They need to be able to live in harmony if we're going to function as a church. I mean, like, the whole book has basically led up to Paul calling out these two women. This issue is clearly very severe and is a problem for the entire congregation. So instead of them squabbling and fighting, there to verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace which surpasses comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Instead of fighting with each other and this squabbling, instead of arguing, they're supposed to rejoice at Philippi, and they're supposed to focus on praying. You know, we're supposed to rejoice when good work is done, like Paul exemplified at the beginning of the book. We don't have time to go look, but trust me, it's there. We went over it. You saw it a couple minutes ago. And we're supposed to pray, like Paul was doing at the beginning of the book. Pray to God, pray, bring your problems to him, and not, you know, bicker and argue and complain to each other or about each other. And then verse 8, in the same vein, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. They need to focus on the good things that they have gotten from Paul. There's all these problems that the Philippians have, and the solution is to focus on the Word of God. The solution is to focus on the things that they've been taught by the apostles, to focus on the good examples that they have in stronger Christians around them, and to focus on the good things that they have in Christ and what's good in God's word. That's the only way they're going to be able to solve these problems. In verse 10, Paul speaks about his contentment, and he sort of wraps up the book by thanking them for the support that they've been sending to him. He glorifies God, and he says that the work that they're doing is very well-pleasing and an acceptable sacrifice. It's pleasing to God, and he says that God is going to supply their needs. The Philippian church clearly had some problems, but the path that they had to work it out was something that Paul made very clear to them. Rejoice, focus on things that were good, and pray and continue talking and having a relationship with God. Thank you all for your kind attention. Next week, it's me again. We're talking about Revelation and the churches at the beginning of that book.